Turn in your Bibles to Jude. If you would please stand and read the Word of God. What are we reading through verse 7? Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality, and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality, and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. You may be seated. Now, last week we saw that Jude doesn't waste any time getting into the argument he's making in his epistle. He doesn't spend a lot of time on a lengthy introduction. And he doesn't really deal with a lot of doctrine here. He's very limited in his scope. He's dealing with people who have come into the church and are teaching that the doctrine of God's grace means it opens the way to license. That the gospel can be used to justify an ungodly life. And the purpose, we're going to be focused tonight on 5 through 7. And the purpose of this section, this paragraph, what Jude is showing us is the certainty of God's judgment. He wants to make it very clear that although this is going on, and it may seem like nothing's going to happen or nothing is happening, God will judge the wicked. He starts out in verse 5 by saying this. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who do not believe. I just want to spend a minute on this. We run into a textual variant in verse 5 immediately. And if you're using a King James Bible or a New King James Bible, it reads that the Lord who saved the people out of the land of Egypt. If you're using an ESV, it says Jesus. Now, why is this? Well, there are some very early manuscripts that are widely respected that read in this place Jesus. Now, the reading Lord agrees with the Septuagint. But it would actually fit very well with the context if Jude had written here Jesus originally. Because, as we're going to see later, when I go into a more detailed description of these particular heretics and the doctrine they were teaching, it would very much work to refute what they were teaching. One of their doctrines, we believe, we have good reason to believe, was that Jesus did not come into the world to save us from sin. He came into the world to save us from Jehovah, to save us from the God of the Old Testament. And what a powerful refutation it would be of that blasphemous idea if Jude were to show that not only is Jesus not the enemy of the God of the Old Testament, he is the God of the Old Testament. So that is why many scholars and the ESV translators believe that that very well could have been the original reading. Now, whether you take one view or the other, whether the original reading is Lord or Jesus, either way, there is this one fact that's irrefutable. the early church believed that Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. This variant that exists in early manuscripts is proof positive of that. And it's important to know because in our day, modern liberal scholars, if you go to a liberal seminary, you go to Princeton or one of these other liberal seminaries, what they're going to teach you is that the early Christians didn't believe Jesus was God. They believed that they believed he was just a prophet to begin with, and it was a process by which at some point, much later, they began to believe that Jesus was God. But textual variants like this one prove that Christians believed Jesus is God from the very earliest days of the church. So I do think that that was important to take a look at that variant. So let's take a look at verse 5. And this is where we're going to concentrate tonight, verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus who saved the people out of the land of Egypt afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Now he says, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it. Jude is dealing here with a fundamental doctrine. It is something that they were supposed to have learned when they became a Christian. And this is, we also see it in Hebrews chapter 6. This is what the apostle says there. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and the faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. This is an elementary doctrine. And so they're supposed to know this. They're supposed to keep in mind that there is a final judgment and that God does judge sin even in this life. And it may seem like, okay, you know, that's obvious. Why would we spend any time on that? Well, believe it or not, in our day, and I assume probably in their day too, sometimes ministers overlooked reiterating these fundamental doctrines. Sometimes they took for granted that Christians understood these things when really they didn't. I remember reading an article in the paper where they had done a poll of professing Christians and asked them whether or not they believed in the physical resurrection. And it was a huge percentage, like somewhere around 50% of the people they interviewed said they didn't believe in a physical resurrection. I don't think it was because they rejected it. I think they probably just were completely ignorant of the idea, that nobody bothered to reiterate that that is a fundamental doctrine, that we believe in the physical resurrection. So Jude is reminding them here about the judgment of God and how this is very important. Now, in 5 through 7, he deals with three areas where the Lord has judged in the past. He talks about the people he brought out from the land of Egypt. He brings up the angels that he has judged, and he brings up Sodom and Gomorrah. These three areas, if you think about it, they represent the three spheres of the Lord's authority. We have the church, the professing church, the visible church to start with. You have the spiritual realm, which includes the angels. And then finally, even the unbelievers, the Gentile nations. The Lord judges there as well. As far as the judge, the scripture is very clear that, just as the text says, Jesus is the judge. Jesus said this in John chapter 5. All authority, no, I'm sorry, the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all men might honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Jesus says that it isn't God the Father who's going to be judging on the last day. It is going to be Himself. And we have every reason to believe that right now the Lord is the one who judges sin when we see nations suffer for their rejection of God's law. It is from the hand of the Lord that this judgment comes. He said before He ascended to heaven that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Me. That's all authority in heaven and on earth. So the Lord Jesus is the judge. So, let's look at the next part where it says he saved a people out of the land of Egypt. But he afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Now, there's a parallel passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that'll give us a little more light into this. And in verse 1, this is what Paul says. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. You must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Now, you might remember last week, one of the points I made in the sermon was from verse 1 of Jude that says that the Lord is the one who has called His people, and that He is the one, that they are beloved, and that they are kept for Jesus Christ. But here we have a verse that would seem to militate against that. Here, it seems to be saying that these people were saved. They were saved out of the land of Egypt. Then afterward, the Lord destroyed them. Now, a dispensationalist would say, well, you know, it's just talking about, you know, they were saved from the land of Egypt, literally. That doesn't have anything to do with salvation. But we know from the Scripture that this was a type of a spiritual reality. This salvation from their slavery in the land of Egypt represented a spiritual redemption from sin and from the tyranny of the devil. So, does this create a contradiction with what we already saw in verse 1? Whenever we come to a contradiction, what appears to be a contradiction in Scripture, we have to remember that we understand the Word of God from all of the Scripture. The analogy of faith. Scripture interprets itself. And so, what appears to be a contradiction at first glance, with a little more investigation, it always comes out that it's in agreement with all of the Scripture. One of the things we learn from many other places in Scripture is that salvation is eternal and unconditional. In John chapter 6, this is what Jesus said. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. It's very difficult to try to go against what Jesus is saying here, although some people do it. Here He says very clearly that the Father has given Him a people, and that it is the Father's will that He lose none of them. And He will lose none of them. But He will raise them up on the last day. So here, Jesus makes very clear that His salvation, when He saves somebody, it is forever. The other thing we see is that salvation is unconditional. God doesn't look into the future and see who's going to be a good Christian and choose those people. Or He doesn't look and see who's got a good heart. So-and-so, wow, they're a really sweet person and nice. I think they would accept my gospel, so I'm going to save them. That isn't how the Lord does it. His salvation is unconditional. It says in Romans chapter 9 that before Jacob and Esau were even born, it was determined that their eternal destiny was determined. And Paul shows this in Ephesians, talking to the church. He says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace." So this makes it very clear that, and this is important for understanding the eternal nature of salvation, that God is the one who initiates the salvation. He's the one who chose who He's going to save and works out all the means of it. It's all God's work from beginning to end. And therefore, it cannot be broken off halfway. If He has begun it, and He had it all planned out from the beginning, He's going to bring it to the conclusion that He determined beforehand. Why did He do this? To the praise of His glorious grace. So that no one can take any credit for salvation. No one can take any credit for it. It's purely of God's grace. So people who are not familiar with this doctrine, because it isn't widely taught in the church today, they usually have their objections. And one of these objections is, well, then that means that somebody, they're just out there and they live a wicked and ungodly life and they don't know God, but they're predestined, so, you know, they'll just go to heaven when they die, right? And that isn't what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that as God's grace is sovereign, in its ultimate conclusion, it also includes the means. He changes their heart. He changes the heart of these people He saves so that they don't live a wicked life. It says this in Jeremiah chapter 32. This is what God says about the new covenant: "I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear Me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of Me in their hearts that they may not turn from Me." So it says here that God promises in His covenant that He's going to change the heart of His people so that they're not going to fall away. They're going to fear Him. And they're going to choose to belong to the Lord and to obey Him of their own will, because He's changed their will. So, okay, if that is true, then how are we supposed to understand verse 5, which says that these people who were saved out of the land of Egypt afterward were destroyed? Jesus taught us that in this life, the church is made up of two groups of people. It's a mixed multitude. There are believers and unbelievers in His church. And all of them, all these members of this church have been baptized. All of them participate in the sacraments. All of them claim to be a Christian. But that doesn't necessarily mean that all of them are truly saved. Now, Jesus gave a parable explaining this, where it was in Matthew chapter 13. He explains that it's the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed the seed in his field. And when he was away, somebody else came and sowed other seed of weeds. And they both started to grow, and his servants came to him and said, "What are we going to do? Lord, your crop is going to be ruined here because there's weeds involved. Do you want us to go through and weed them out?" And he said, "No, wait till the harvest. At the harvest, I will make sure that my reapers make that division. They will gather the weeds up and burn them and bring the wheat into the barn." Now, it's speculated that this particular weed was a darnel that actually looks a lot like wheat. So it would be difficult to make the distinction. So the Lord says, wait till the final day of the harvest. That's when the final distinction will be made. So Jesus teaches that there is, in this life, a mixed multitude in the church, that not everyone who claims to be a Christian, not everyone who's a member of the church, is truly a Christian. Now, because they're a member of the church, because of their close association with the things of God, sometimes an actual participation is sort of accounted to them. The terminology is used for these people, even though they're not truly a believer. And I'll give you an example of how this works in some passages that deal with baptism. In Romans chapter 6, Paul says this: "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Now think about that for a second. He says, all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. That sounds like, if you were baptized, you're in Christ, does it not? At first glance, it would kind of give that idea. And there are people who teach that. Who teach that if you're baptized, you're brought into Christ. You receive that spiritual reality at the time of your baptism. But other passages of Scripture clarify what he's talking about. Peter says this in 1 Peter: "Baptism now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So Peter uses this terminology, baptism now saves you, but he gives them the understanding what he means. He doesn't mean this literally. He doesn't mean that when you get baptized, you're saved. He's saying that this baptism, because it's closely related to the reality of what baptism represents, that's the reason why he uses the statement, baptism now saves you. But it's actually this appeal of your conscience to the Lord, this faith, that is what actually brings salvation. We see another example of how terminology that seems to imply salvation is attributed to an unbeliever in Acts chapter 8. It says that Simon the magician believed and after being baptized continued with Philip. Simon the magician had lived among these people. He had been a sorcerer among them, and for his living, he was like one of these people you go to get your horoscope read or whatever. He was involved in this kind of stuff, kind of petty witchcraft. And when Christianity came, he joined with everybody else. He got baptized, and it says he believed. It's using a term there that applies properly to true believers. But it says later on that when he saw the apostles giving the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands, he offered them money to receive this gift. And Peter said to him, "You have neither part nor lot in this matter, because your heart is not right with God. You're in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity." You see, his sin that he committed subsequently to his baptism characterized the condition of his heart, the condition that his heart was always in. His heart had never been changed. So the Lord, he freely uses this terminology dealing with professing Christians. Okay? But it doesn't mean necessarily that they actually had these things that it talks about. Then that example I just gave you in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it said that although God had brought them from the land of Egypt, they were guilty of idolatry. They were guilty of sexual immorality. They were guilty of complaining against the Lord, of tempting Christ. So the way they lived proved that they did not truly believe. Right? So, again, to reiterate, the Bible uses this language dealing with false Christians because they're part of the visible church and closely related to the spiritual realities without technically participating in them. And we can know this for sure Because John, when he talks about people who fall away, this is what he says. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So, John makes it very clear here that these people were never Christians. They were never Christians. They had been in the life of the church. They had been baptized. They had claimed to be Christians. But their falling away was the proof that they had never been the Lord's. So what do we learn from this in verse 5? I think this is the important thing to take away. Judgment begins at the house of God. You'll notice here in this passage, the Holy Spirit starts with the church. Before He deals with the angels, before He deals with the unbelievers, He deals with the visible church. And that judgment, we know, is going to take place conclusively at the last day when the Lord makes the distinction between those who are truly His and those who aren't. But it doesn't really always wait till then. The Lord brings His people, His church, through trials to bring the truth out about His people in this life. In Hebrews chapter 3, the apostle deals with this very same issue. And we've seen a number of psalms dealing with this event of the wilderness wanderings. Now in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, I'm going to read these verses here because I think they're very important to understanding what we need to learn from from what happened with these who came out of the land of Egypt and how they fell away. This is what it says in verse 7 and following. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. And this is exactly what Jude is saying. He says that it was those who did not believe that God destroyed. And here's the application. We need to take very seriously this warning from Jude. Although his people are chosen and called and kept by him, the Lord uses these warnings as a means to keep us in the faith. These examples from the Old Testament of these people who were part of the church and who fell away, this warning exists so that you will be faithful to the Lord to the end. We have to beware of sin. That's why Jude is giving this example. We need to fear sin and take it very seriously because maybe we deceive ourselves. Many people think that they're a true Christian and they don't consider that their sins that they're living in are the evidence that really they're not. So part of our assurance is going to come from the fact that we are seriously endeavoring every day, exhorting one another to live according to God's law. And in doing this, we will have His blessing, and the Holy Spirit will assure our hearts before Him. Now, Peter, at the end of his epistle, first epistle, and he goes over many of the same things, he gives his blessing and his doxology. He gives assurance to his people, to the church, that God is going to bring them through. And we have to remember this. Although these things have happened in the past with many people who have begun and claimed to be God's people, have fallen away, we can be sure that we will be preserved by God's grace, that what God began, He will finish, that by faith in Him, by our love for Him, our love for each other, and by our obedience to Him, we will be strengthened and brought along by the Holy Spirit to the end, to where we will enter into God's rest. The rest He talks about in Hebrews chapter 4. The rest that these people did not enter into because of their unbelief. So let us go on in our obedience and our faith in the Lord Jesus, and so that we do not come to the same end that these people did. And this is how Peter ended his letter, and this is how I'm going to end this sermon. He says this, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." So let's have a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we give You thanks that You have brought us out of our bondage to sin. You have also brought us from darkness to light by enlightening in the truth of Your Word. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your grace and mercy to us. And Lord, we thank You for these warnings You have given through Jude, these things that are given to encourage us and also to warn us, to keep us in the straight and narrow way, so that we won't follow the example of these others who did not truly believe, who took Your name on their lips, but they did not have You in their hearts. So we pray now, Lord Jesus, that You would bless us through this week, that we would keep these things in our heart and be faithful to You. Amen.